So the story we're going to talk about today has a lot of characters in it, but at the center of the story really is this stone, right? This mention of the word stone, because the stone is really what was going to be the demise of the woman. We know that stones aren't necessarily bad. It depends on how you use a stone. You can use a stone for good things, or you can use a stone for bad things. You can use a stone to wound, or you can use a stone to build. As a little boy and as a man, we all know how fun it is to throw rocks into a creek or skip one across a river. In my own family, we have this little game where we'll stack stones across the river, and then one at a time, me and the boys will take turns trying to see who's the first one to knock the stack down. I mean, they're just stones. We use them in clever little sayings like, you know, I'm going to kill two birds with one stone, or you got to move the mountain one stone at a time. The stone itself isn't bad, but it's what was going to happen to this woman. I want you to understand what stoning was like in biblical times. And even today, if you have been able to or willing to watch the documentary that's called The Stoning of Sarai, there's a documentary out there, and don't watch it unless you want to really see what it's like. It's an account of a Muslim woman who was falsely accused by her husband and stoned by her village to kind of give a picture of the inequality issues going on, and also a picture of how vicious humanity can be to somebody just to get their way. You can see it from that standpoint, but in biblical times, there were several different ways you would stone somebody. Sometimes you would literally just drag them out in kind of this mob mentality, which was what seems like was going to happen to this woman. You would be accused of something. Somebody would step up as the witness, and they would be the first one to throw the stone at you. And kind of just in this open area where there's a big mob, you'd get stoned. Sometimes it was more organized, and you would be taken to some sort of pit area, usually two body lengths high, and the men typically would gather around and enact the sentence. Sometimes you would be with your hands, like in the video I was telling you about, tied behind your back, buried up to your waist, and they would assault you with the rocks. And there was sometimes, maybe the more gruesome of it, they would literally just one at a time lay you on the ground and pile boulders on top of you until there was a pile of stones on top of you that would eventually suffocate you and take away your life. I want you to hear that, not because it's something we want to celebrate, but I want you to understand what it was this woman was facing. Because so often in a story, we're trying to make important points about what the Pharisees were doing and what Jesus was doing and what the woman ultimately does and says to Christ, that we forget the anguish that she was facing. This passage in general is unique. You'll see in your Bibles that in some of your Bibles, if it's not King James, you'll see that there's a footnote in there that says that this passage was not found in some of the earliest manuscripts. I looked into that a little bit and thought, hey, let me just check on things. And I ended up going on like this 5-hour journey to make sure that I was talking about what was literally God-breathed. And I want you to know that through my 5 hours and through many other scholars, we do absolutely believe that this is God-breathed passage, that Jesus did these things. It just, we didn't find it in some of the earlier texts. So I want you to understand that. If you want to talk to me more about that, it's a beautiful thing to see how defined God's word is and how valid God's word is when you consider there are about 5,000 different sources that we draw from to be able to get the words that we have. And they come from different dialects, different styles of writing from different places, and they all have the same things. When so much of history's documents are based upon just 8 to 20 documents, we have 5,000. So this is a beautiful story of what Christ actually did and what this woman actually faced and how the Pharisees responded and the crowd ultimately responded. And so I want to read this little by little and talk about it. First of all, I want to talk about the attack. Let's read in verse 1 of chapter 8. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn he appeared again, meaning he went there many times, in the temple court, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery, and they made her stand before the group. And they said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. And the law of Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. Now what do you say?" And they were using this question to trap him in order to have a basis for accusing him. See, their intention was to trap Jesus. And Jesus was used to this. This happened many times before in passages that we read in Scripture. And undoubtedly, it happened even more times than that. And they would usually come at him with some legal, theological argument that dealt with whether or not he was going to follow the law. Was it okay for him to, or somebody in his group, to pick food on the Sabbath? Was it okay for him to heal somebody on the Sabbath? Who was he supposed to pay his taxes to? Was it right to give taxes to another government? All these questions that they would try to trap him with. And the beautiful God way that Jesus did things, he would always make them look like the fool. This time, however, it was a little different. And they thought they had him trapped. And I believe the reason they really thought they had him trapped this time was because they knew Jesus, they knew his heart, they knew his passions, and this time they were going to bring something that was the trump card for them. They were going to up the ante, and they were going to put a human life at stake. Because they knew his heart. So here's what he was faced with. Right off the bat, if he had said that this woman was supposed to be executed, that would go against Roman law. Because the Romans said that the Jews don't have the right to execute anybody. Remember the trial with Pilate? So he didn't have the right through Roman law to be able to say this woman was condemned, even though they didn't think he'd say that. They were hoping maybe that he would say, no, we're not going to kill this woman, we're going to give her another chance. And then they could say, man, you're going against the law of Moses? You're going against what is written down in the Torah, and that you're going to say that that's incorrect, that's blasphemy, and to discredit his ministry and to maybe even put his life at risk. Or if he had said, no, go ahead and stone her, in addition to going against Roman law, it would have been like saying, hey, I don't care about the Jews, and I'm okay with the mob mentality, and I don't have mercy and grace, and all these things that I've been doing, these beautiful things of healing and everything are just out the window, and again, discredit his ministry. And just like Jesus always had done before, he puts it to rest. You see, they thought they could pit justice against mercy. And what they didn't understand is the whole point of Jesus being there, the whole point of him being on this earth, was to cover all of our injustices with his mercy. They had completely missed the mark. They were willing to, in such a disgusting way, take this woman and use her as a pawn in their game. They didn't care about her life. They didn't care about her story, what had happened to her to get her to that point. They had no interest in that. They just knew that this was their chance to get Jesus. Isn't it interesting that the guy's not around? I mean, isn't it interesting, first of all, that a bunch of Pharisees would be hanging around in a place where they could catch a woman in adultery? And the term catch in the act of adultery means that there had to be another party. Where is he? Does that allude to the fact that it was a setup? Does it allude to the fact that the woman's life was of less value than the man's life and easier to play around with as a pawn in this game? Probably both. But Jesus wasn't going to let that happen. He wasn't going to make it about a trap or even getting out of the trap. He was going to make it about the sin that was all around him in the room from every single angle. It was disgusting that they would play on a human life just to get their way. And that might sound familiar with you, because in a lot of ways in our society now, that's exactly what happens. We'll pick a particular people group, or somebody will talk about the least of these, or some sort of underrepresented group, in order to make their point to get their way. And it happens on both sides, that somebody will just toy one way or the other to try to get their cultural shift to happen, or to try to maintain their norms, or whatever it is. And they forget about the humanity of the fact that there is a person involved, that there is a human life, and ultimately an eternal soul involved that's being played around with. When that woman was brought before, we don't know the posture she was in. I have this picture in my mind of her just being kind of thrown on the ground, bound, and just anticipating with all the humility that was coming at her for what she had done and what she was about to face in this gruesome act of having her face literally smashed in. The anguish of what was going on. And yet these Pharisees, these scribes, they could have cared less. Man, let's not be that way. And lest you think that it just happens in some big giant political realms with great leaders of our nation, it happens every single day with us too. And maybe it's not us in the room that are doing it, but we see it happen in the workplace. We see it happen in neighborhoods, within youth sports, within Facebook, where somebody wants to use somebody else and insult them and break them down so that they can look bigger and better and greater. Christ taught us that every life is precious and beautiful, that every soul has meaning, that he was willing to die for every single person. I heard a story this week. I heard basically a biography of a guy named Michael Jr. You might have heard him. He's a Christian, comedian. And he says that he grew up in the church, hearing preaching and talking, and he had heard about Jesus hanging on the cross and that Jesus died. But it wasn't until he was 27 years old when he got invited from the owner of a comedy club to go to church that he actually heard that Jesus died for him and comprehended and understood that there was this personal act that would have happened even if he had been the only person alive on earth. We forget that sometimes. Please don't let us be culpable in that kind of action. Let's not be like the Pharisees. Let's not have the hypocrisy. Let's not think that our sin is less than anybody else's sin. All sin is the same to God. No one's is greater. We've all been in the same position as that woman when it comes to being before God with our sin. This is how Jesus responds in the second part of verse 6. He says, "But Jesus went down and started to write on the ground with his finger." Incidentally, this is the only case we ever have, or the only account we ever have of Jesus writing, and unfortunately, we don't even know what he said or wrote. "When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, 'Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her.' And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And at this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there." I want to read that last part again. "Until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there." With one statement, he silenced the critics and made them look like the fools again. He didn't even have to address the law or whatever. He just said, "Who's the accuser here? You do it." We don't know what he was writing in the sand. Was he writing the name of the male that should have been there with her? Was he writing down the passage, I believe it's in Exodus 23, that talks about not bearing false witness or not letting somebody who deserves to be condemned get away? Was he writing some sort of psalm or proverb about the glory of God and the mercies of God? Was he writing down individual sins or the names of the people that had engaged in that exact same sin as the woman? We don't know. We can speculate. But it had an impact. And when he said the words, "Those that haven't sinned, you go ahead and throw the first stone," they will begin to walk away. I think it's important to note the smart ones were the older ones, right? They're like, "Man, we see how this is about to go down. We've been around a little longer than these young guys. Let's get out of here. This is not going to be good." But they led the charge as having seen life and having seen the unfairnesses of life and what really happened and knowing their own lives. And one by one, they left until it was just one-on-one with the woman and Jesus. I think that's the most powerful statement for me in the whole thing, because if I was her, as soon as I saw other people leaving, I'm out of there. I'm like going to like, while he's addressing all them, I don't know how I just got out of this whole stoning thing, but I did, and let me go. She chose to stay. She had no idea what Jesus was actually going to say to her. He hadn't issued a verdict yet. And she stood there. He defended the weak. He protected the wounded at that point. He loved the broken because that's who he was. And I don't think he was just thinking about her. I think his heart was also broken for those that had just tried to pull off this despicable act. And in all this, what was going on in her mind? In a moment, she went from condemned to being saved, to being protected. In just a moment, Jesus delivered her. In verse 10, it says this, Jesus straightened up and he asked her, "Woman, where are they? Where'd they go?" I love how he uses his questions to make his point, right? He used that style of teaching and communicating to just let it all work out. Where did they go? Has no one condemned you? And in some of your Bibles it says, "No one, sir," but in most of your translations it says, "No one, Lord." She recognized he was her master and Lord in that moment. "Then neither do I condemn you," declared Jesus. "Go now and leave your life of sin." And just like that, Christ shattered her shame. She had come condemned to death. And understand this. In her processing of this and what she had been taught, if she was going to die in such a way, it wasn't just her physical death. It was her eternal death. It was damnation for her. And in the instant, instead of that humility and that grotesque death, instead of facing that, she comes face to face, one-on-one with the Savior, who sees her actual story, what's in her heart, and says, "Then I'm not going to condemn you either, but go and stop doing this." He doesn't say it's okay with what she did. He lets her know that it was wrong and that she needs to stop. But he says, "I'm not going to condemn you." He just poured out his mercy. She deserved it. By the law's standards, she deserved it. By God's standard, she had sinned against God. We all deserve death when we sin against God. She deserved death. But he said no. His mercy would cover her. He would give her mercy and he would pour his blood and spill his blood for her to go and sin no more. We don't know what happens to her. So many of the characters in the Bible, we want to know, what did she do? What did she end up being? Did she tell this story? Did people treat her differently? We don't know. But the fact that she stood and decided to have a one-on-one encounter with the Savior is a beautiful thing. Because for all of us, it comes down to that moment in our lives where we have to have a one-on-one encounter with Jesus. He's already given us his protection and his sacrifice on the cross, but it's up for us to accept it, to hear the words when we confess our sin to him, and to be able to go and walk away and to change the label that was on us. No longer the label of adulterous woman or sinner Lance, but redeemed by Christ, and live a completely new life. When I was preparing a couple days ago, I was praying, and I was praying for you guys, and I was praying for the sermon, but I was praying for our church, and I just got this little moment of just being overjoyed. Wasn't some fake little thing, but man, I just got excited. Because as I began to pray for everybody in the room, I realized that this room, this church, those that aren't even able to be here today, is just filled with amazing people. That I could call, honestly, in a second, and that if you could, you would get to where I was and you would help me, or you would talk with me, or you would console me. And I know I would do the same thing, and I know you would do the same thing for each other. It's a beautiful thing. I've been here long enough to see how awesome you guys are as a congregation, that you step up, that you persevere, that we use our limited resources to try to reach every single person around us, no matter what their race, no matter what their creed, no matter what their social status is, what their economic status is. That's just who we are and who we've become, and it's beautiful. And it's what we need to become more of. I don't think this is necessarily our big problem, being like the Pharisees here as a congregation. I don't want to come across that way, like this is our big issue. But I also know that you're human like me, and because you're human, you live under the same curse of sin that I live under. And that you live under the possibilities or the likelihoods or the very commonplace things that happen in my life, the inconsistencies of doing what I know I'm supposed to be doing, but sometimes falling short of that, of missing the mark, of sinning, and of not being everything that I know I should be and am capable of being. I have my weak moments. And so we have to be on guard. We have to be on guard to not come just like the Pharisees with these big hypocritical moments where we judge other people based upon their sin or their not being like us. We have to. We have to pray to be on guard on it, because it's not going to be something where we're condemning somebody to death, but it's going to be where we're breaking somebody's heart, or we're hurting somebody, or we're pushing them away from an opportunity to be in a relationship with Christ. There is no one unworthy of being in this room. None. There is no one that's not our equal. None. So can we continue and ask God to pour into us even more with this Holy Spirit to be more and more like that, where we take on anybody that wants to come? Because we're not in the business of behavior modification. We're not in the business of changing people's morals. We're in the business of having people's hearts changed. When somebody comes to a relationship with Christ and their heart's changed, then He comes in, and through teaching and discipleship and us demonstrating what Scripture says is the right way and the wrong way, then hearts are changed to be able to want to impress not man, but to impress God. And to show love back by trying to live in a life of obedience. So can we constantly remind ourselves that we are not in the behavior modification business, but we're in the heart modification business by leading people to a relationship with Christ? We have to be on guard. And the other thing that I believe we have to do is we have to be ready and willing to combat hate. When we see things like the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, are we willing to step up and fight? Are we willing to hear the bad joke? Are we willing to hear the hateful words about somebody and not join in, or not just turn our back, but say, you know what? That's not fair. That's not cool. Love you, but man, I'm not going to talk about that person that way. I'm not going to be that way towards that group of people. I'm not going to enact that kind of lifestyle, because, man, I know that every person is precious to Christ and therefore to me. Can we step in the middle of those things that will happen in the workplace and on the streets and be the example of just love? And love the person that does those things as well. Never think ourselves better than anybody else. We have to combat hate and ignorance and judgment, whether it comes in our own lives at moments, and it will at times, or whether we see it around us. The real question today is, what are we going to do with our rocks? When they would stone somebody, they would take a rock about this big or bigger. They say it's usually about softball size. And like we talked about earlier, rock isn't a bad thing. It's how we and our humanity decide to use it. Scripture is full of all sorts of accounts of rocks being used for really, really amazing purposes. Nehemiah took the crumbled rocks of the walls and organized in this great mass movement for the Hebrew people, the Jewish people, to come back and to rebuild the walls. You've got Joshua and Noah and Abraham and Jacob. Jacob actually used a rock as a pillow. But you got all these guys that would build altars with rocks to honor God and to put these monuments so that things could be remembered of the amazing things He did. Solomon builds the temple with great stones. And David, like Dominique talked about earlier, used five little stones to slay the giant evil that was going to oppress Israel. Stones can be used for good, but we have to decide on how we're going to use them. And if we ever get into the place we might use them for bad, we need to be able to also, just like that crowd, drop the rocks and walk away. We have an amazing, amazing opportunity to change lives and to love people, to accept everybody in a brotherly love, and lead them to a relationship with Christ, just like the woman had the opportunity to be in a relationship with Christ. I don't want anybody in here today to be able to walk away and say what Michael Jr., the comedian, was able to say that he had never heard until he was 27 years old. He had been all through church, and it wasn't until he went to another church far, far away, these words: Jesus Christ died for you personally. Jesus Christ stood with that woman personally. He defended her, he protected her, and he covered her with his mercies. And he allowed her to be transformed into a new person. And the same is true with us. If you will come to him in your sin, not trying to fix yourself, that doesn't work, and present yourself in all the humility of your own life and show him your story and walk away in a different place under his graces and mercies, man, the Bible says that not only will you have the joy of living in his obedience here on earth, but man, you have an eternity ahead of you in the presence of God himself. When we close today, I want to read this poem. I called it a poem. I called it Words from a Poem in the last. I'll just tell you now that it's lyrics from a song by NF and Flame. And I think it's very fitting that the song is Start Over. Many of you have heard it before. And so as the worship team prepares to come forward, I want to close with these words. Everybody's got a blank page, a story that they're writing today, a wall that they're climbing, and you can carry the past on your shoulders, or you can start over. Regrets, no matter what you're going through, Jesus, he gave it all to save you. He carried the cross on his shoulders so that you can start over. See, his love is deeper than the ocean floor. Run to his arms like an open door. God the Father sent the Son so men came and can come and be free and not have to run. Come to me, all who are weary, with heavy burdens, and I'll give you rest. Separate your sins as far as the east is from the west. They'll be thrown into the sea of forgetfulness, so I can say, what sin, what offense? And when those waves come crashing in, I'll calm the winds in your defense. So whatever it is that you've done, he put that punishment on his son. You'll never come under his condemnation, so conquer sin and Satan's accusations. Dry your eyes, lift up your head. Hallelujah, God is not dead.